Well, good morning. I hope everybody is having a great 4th of July weekend and that you have great things planned for the rest of the time, whatever time you have off work. I know I'll be home the next day or two watching Band of Brothers, so I don't know about y'all, but that's what I'll be doing to celebrate and commemorate this. When I was learning Indonesian, when I lived over there for a couple of years, I found out that there were some English words that just didn't translate well into the Indonesian language. It's not that I didn't know the word to use, it's that an Indonesian word did not exist for the concept that I was trying to communicate. And in the same way, I found that there were some Indonesian words that didn't have good English translations either. For example, the first couple months I was there, I kept hearing them use this word cium. Cium, I looked it up in the dictionary, and in the Indonesian dictionary, they said cium meant, and the little first definition I saw was to sniff or to smell. The way you learn a language is you always look for a chance to use that. So I was over at a friend's house, and he had a little 10-year-old girl, and she was all dressed up like a princess, and I could tell she had on a ton of her mother's cologne or perfume. And so I just said, you chium very good. You smell very good. That's what I thought. I said, what chium actually means is it means kiss. Because it's somehow in their language, like to get close enough to sniff or to smell, that's part of the kissing process for them. It's weird, I know. So what I told this little 10-year-old girl is, you kiss fantastic. It's just great. And they're like, weirdo, what's wrong with you? One of the hardest concepts of words was religious words. Religious words were very hard to translate because, for the most part, Muslims had no concept for many of the Christian words that I was trying to share with them. For example, they had no idea of what I meant when I said the word salvation. All right? They just had no word that really carried it. They had a word that would translate as salvation, but it just meant something different. All right? Even in English, what you find is that when you're talking to people, a word like salvation doesn't always translate well. This past week, I was in Salt Lake City, which, if you know anything about religion, that's where the Mormon kind of capital of the world is there in Salt Lake City. And so I got in dozens of conversations with people who spoke English. That when we used the word salvation, we meant entirely different things. I probably get to share Christ there probably half a dozen times with different Mormon missionaries. They have a standard thing they always say to you. This is a little free tip from Uncle JD. They all have a standard thing they always say. And every Mormon I've ever had try to, witness to me always use this. They say, when I was such and such years old in my teenage years, I prayed to the Heavenly Father and asked Heavenly Father if Mormonism was true. I prayed according to James 1:5, which says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so I asked God if this was wisdom, if this was true, and Heavenly Father told me that it was. They always say that to me. Well, knowing that, when I went and I hung out at the Mormon temple for a while, a couple days this week, and that was always my first line to them. When I was a teenager, I prayed to the Heavenly Father and asked him if Mormonism were true according to James 1:5, and he told me it wasn't. It always kind of got conversations started and jump started it a little bit. But what you find is that when you use a word like salvation, they use it, we use it, we're using the same language, but we mean entirely different things. Well, unfortunately, in some ways, the Bible is not really a textbook that has a glossary of definitions in the back where you can simply flip over there and look up salvation and see what exactly it means. If your Bible has one of those, that's great, but that's not the inspired Word of God. That's not what God gave to us. What the Bible does is it takes words like salvation and it fills them with meaning through the stories that it tells in one big way, all right? So you want to learn the meaning of the word salvation. One of the best ways to do it is to ponder it in the stories that God gives us in the Old and New Testament. You see, that's what the book of Exodus is that we were about to study. Exodus gives you in story form, in history form, what salvation is. We're going to look today at the first two chapters of this fantastic book, and they are especially important because they're going to give you a quick summary of what being saved means, okay? It's going to be your definition of it. Now, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and if you have your Bible, now is a good time to pull it out and open it to the second book of the Bible, which is Exodus. Really easy to find, okay? Second book of the Bible, historically, is going to continue the storyline of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. That storyline is basically this. God has promised to make Abraham's descendants, a guy named Abraham that he chose, his descendants, into a mighty nation and to give them a land, and that through these things, he is going to bless the world. Of course, we studied Genesis last year or a year and a half ago. When you study Genesis, you realize it looks like it's never actually going to happen. right? For one, Abraham and his descendants all turn out to be sterile, right? Number two, when they finally do have families, they are dysfunctional on the level of the Manson family. I mean, talk about a wife swap and cheating, lying group with anger issues. If there had been an MTV around back then, they would certainly have done a show on Abraham's family. It would like Life with the Patriarchs or something. It is bizarre when you read their stories. And at the end of Genesis, you see that the one thing that has happened is they finally started to have a big family. A guy named Jacob, one of Abraham's descendants, has 12 sons. The problem, however, is that they're all about to starve to death. However, lucky for them, that when they were all kids, they'd sold one of their 12 brothers into slavery, and now he's ended up becoming the vice president of Egypt, and he saved them all. How lucky, right? Okay, that's how Genesis ends. You've got God's promise in the background. That promise, I'm going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation with their own land, and they're going to save the world. But in actuality, when Genesis closes, you got a small, struggling, dysfunctional band of brothers living in somebody else's country. All right, that's your intro to chapter 1. Here we go, verse 7. Chapter 1, here's how Exodus opens. The people of Israel, now living in Egypt, became fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew increasingly strong so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. All right, the good news is that you see one part of the promise being fulfilled. Old, sterile Abraham now has his great nation. But there's another problem. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And so he said to his people, verse 9, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And so they built for Pharaoh store cities, namely Pithom and Ramesses. All right, but watch this, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they, the children of Israel, multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. So verse 15, down through about verse 22, Pharaoh says, new plan. Our old plan isn't working to just make them work hard, all right? They keep growing. And so he calls the birthing nurses for the Hebrew women and says, hey, when you're delivering a baby, if it's a girl, that's okay. But if it's a boy, you need to kill it because we don't want these boys growing up to be soldiers. Well, the midwives say to themselves, you can see there in chapter 1, we're not doing that. And they didn't kill the babies. So Pharaoh calls them back and says, girls, why aren't you doing what I told you to do? Their answer is great. It's in verse 19. Look at this. Okay, it's a total lie, but it's really creative. Hey, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptians. Verse 19, they are strong and vigorous. When they go into labor, man, they just pop these babies out. We don't even have time to get there to kill the baby. All right, now, that actually makes a lot of sense for me because if you recall back in December, my wife gave birth to our third child. I think I shared some of the story with you back then, but my wife's labors up to this point have been unbelievably long. So when she wakes me up at about 5 o'clock and says, I think I'm going into labor, we take our time. Both she and I are taking our time. We're, you know, getting packed and make sure everything's together. We get in the car about 5:30. You know, labor started to get a little bit more intense then, but we start to head to the hospital. On the way there, I thought, I wonder if I could run by Starbucks really quick and get a cup of coffee because it's going to be a long day. But thank God I didn't ask her that, okay? We got there. It's a good thing because we checked into the hospital at 5:45. I was holding my third child at 5:55, okay? And the reason for that is because she is, as according to the Bible, strong and vigorous, right? She just pops it out. I mean, the doctor in there, it was like he was lining up for a quarterback shotgun play. I mean, that's how fast the baby came out. It's just done. All right? So strong and vigorous. That's what the Bible teaches you. The bottom line is that Pharaoh's plans were thwarted, and God's nation kept growing, but they are in bitter slavery, and they are severely tormented. I'd like to stop here and make our first point, okay? The point that chapter 1 is trying to make to you. And that is to show you the bondage and destruction that God saves people out of. Here's point number 1 if you're taking notes, which you should be. Number 1, God is saving us from the bondage of sin to the freedom of serving Him. Okay? God is saving us from the bondage of sin to the freedom of serving Him. Pharaoh represents a false god to which Israel is enslaved. In fact, Pharaoh even called himself a god, the son of Re, or the son of the sun god. All right? Well, that's what sin is. Sin is worship or service of any other god except for the true God. And what God is doing is saving them from that to the freedom of service to Him. You see, the book of Exodus is arranged in a very interesting way. The first 17 chapters are all action. Okay, it'd make a great movie. In fact, all the movies made about Exodus are always about the first 17 chapters, and pretty much that's it, because it's about deliverance and people dying and the plagues and all that kind of stuff. But then the rest of the book gives you, from chapters 18 on, the rules about worshiping God. You see, God is not just saving them from something. He is saving them to something. Now, I know you've all seen the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston, and so everybody knows what Moses says to Pharaoh. You know, Moses in Charlton Heston's voice, or Val Kilmer's if you watch the cartoon. God says, "Let my people go." But that's not actually what Moses said if you read it. What Moses actually said is, God says, "Let my people go so that they might worship me." He is taking them from the bondage and monotony of sin to the joy and the freedom of worship. Now, let me deal with an objection right there, because for some of you, you're like, well, that doesn't sound like freedom to me, right? Well, I want to point out something to you, a point that my friend Tim Keller makes at this point. And by the way, I got to have dinner with Tim Keller a month or two ago. If you come to this church, you know that I quote him and have described him as Yoda. He is Yoda to our church. And so I finally got a chance to meet him, first time ever. We had dinner together, and I asked him one question. I was like, I just want to know, can I call you from now on my friend Tim Keller? And he gave me permission. So from now on, he's my friend Tim Keller. And if you refer to him to me, I would appreciate you saying your friend Tim Keller when you talk about him to me, okay? Tim Keller makes this point, my friend. He makes this point. He says, the Enlightenment view of freedom that most of us has is that freedom means to have no overriding purpose. And if you have no overriding purpose, that is to be free. But what that overlooks is that we are all inherently worshiping beings. And what I mean by that is we are all dependent on something that we feel like we must have in order to be happy, right? Whatever that thing is that we need to be happy is what we worship, what we depend on for life. For some of us, maybe it is simply the satisfaction of our desires, right? Our physical desires. If we are satisfied physically, then we are happy. For some of you, that's not as important. What's really important to you is the opinion of others. And so if you can have the respect and esteem of your colleagues or your spouse or your parents, then that is a good life to you. For some of you, maybe it's simply the need to be a success. Maybe it's something like being married, or maybe it's having a family. Whatever it is, for all of us, there is something we feel like, I've got to have that to be happy. I got to have that for life to be a success. What this chapter is showing you is that it is only through serving and obeying God that you experience the freedom from the slaveries that destroy. What it's trying to show you is that slavery to Jesus brings life. Slavery to any other god brings death. It's kind of like a fish. If a fish decided, I'm going to be free, and the fish hopped out of the water onto the land, it would enjoy that freedom for about 10 to 15 seconds before it suffocates and dies. Okay, enjoy your freedom for 2 minutes. That's not what freedom is. Freedom is in a place that you were created to be, experiencing all of your creation and your purpose. All right, so what this chapter does is it gives you a picture of what life in service to any other god besides God is like. All right, it gives you a couple hints at it. First one is in verse 13 there. All right, verse 13, the word work, you see it up there on the screen? The word work in verse 13, and its synonyms like service or slave, is actually one Hebrew word. The word is avad. It is repeated over and over again. A total of 7 times it's repeated in those verses. All right, 7 times, which gives it a very monotonous tone. Your translators of your English translation usually mess this up. All right, here's the way it would read if you translated it literally. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as workers and made their lives bitter with hard work. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as workers. Now you see 7 times it's mentioned. That's the number of completion for Jews, which means they were consumed in the monotony of their slavery to Pharaoh. Sin or Egypt always starts out great. They say it becomes monotonous. You start out, sin starts out serving you. You end up serving it. For example, sex. I heard one college student make the statement. She said, "It's in college, I'm having sex more and more, but now enjoying it less and less." You've heard people say that about alcohol. I started out because alcohol gave me a good time, or a certain drug. But soon, instead of it serving me, now I serve it. selfishness and materialism end up getting monotonous and lonely. I heard Angelina Jolie make a statement right after her first movie went big. She said, you know, here I am, an actress, having everything that I've ever wanted or everything everybody ever told me I should want. She said, I've got a movie. I'm famous now. I'm filthy rich. She said, I've even got, you know, a love interest. I've got somebody that I always thought would make me happy, and I've got everything that anybody ever told me should make me happy. She said, but I'm not happy, right? It all becomes monotonous after a while. You know, I've always heard that there are two ways to be miserable. One is to not get what you want. The other is to actually get what you want. Because either way, it ends up not actually pleasing you, right? So it becomes monotonous. Your other hint is in verses 15 and following. When Pharaoh orders the murder of the children, he's saying sin not only becomes monotonous, it becomes destructive. Yesterday, for part of our Hope for Durham, my wife and I went out and our little girl went out and spent the afternoon at the rescue mission. And I got a chance to meet some great guys there. Guys, honestly, just like you or me. And one guy was telling me how he ended up in the place. He said, I just started to mess with drugs. Just started to mess with drugs. And soon, he said, I began to serve drugs. He said, and it's taken from me my marriage, and it's taken from me my family. And if I could have snapped my fingers and gotten rid of it, I would have. But it has destroyed me. Right? Well, I know other men who maybe, I don't have a problem with drugs, but maybe at some point, I mean, how many times have I heard this? They look at me and say, I'm looking back now over the last 20 years of my life and realizing that my own pride and my selfishness have caused me to ruin my family. Or how many men have I talked to that pornography problem has ruined their marriage? You know, at these student camps, high school camps I go to, I meet girls all the time who are so concerned about their image that they become a slave to their image and they wreck their bodies through something like bulimia or anorexia. You see, sin promises so much, and it starts out so enjoyable, whether you're talking about drugs, sex, pride, whatever, and it ends up becoming monotonous and it destroying you. I had a friend from Alaska one time who told me that, you know, everybody, at least they say this is true in Africa, I mean, Alaska, that when you want to kill a wolf in Alaska, you may have heard this before, when you want to kill a wolf in Alaska, what they do is they take a knife, a really sharp one, and they, you know, a double-edged knife, and they dip it in seal's blood. Okay, they take seal's blood, and they dip it, and of course it freezes in Alaska in like 2 seconds, and so they do it until there's so many coats around this knife, you can't tell it's a knife anymore. And then they bury it up to its handle, so that the blade is sticking out of the ground, and a wolf comes along, and he smells that seal's blood. So he begins to lick that, basically, blood popsicle stick, you know, for him. And as he's licking it, his tongue numbs, and he finally gets down to the point where he can't feel anything anymore, and that knife is no longer, that knife now exposed, is just shredding his tongue. So that the blood that is now dripping on the ground is no longer the seal's blood, it's his own blood. And he ends up killing himself because he's addicted to this feverish kind of attitude he has towards seal's blood. But see, that's a perfect illustration of what sin does. It gets you to it. It addicts you to it. And then it ends up lacerating and slicing into pieces your soul. My prayer is that through this series, some of you will become bitter. I know that sounds strange for me to say, but you will see how unable, whatever you centered your life on, how unable that is to make you happy. Or you will see the destructiveness that it leads you to, or God will demonstrate that. Maybe that God will bust up your marriage even. And you say, that's strange for a pastor to pray. Yes, I would pray that if it would cause you to realize that the God to whom you have given your life, be it sex, success, money, pride, selfishness, all that stuff, that you would see that it is unable to make life work. And just like the Israelites, you would from that cry out to God. Now, before I move on to our second point here, let me mention that our Summit Life groups are really going to be getting into the question of what slavery to Jesus is and slavery to some other sin is. They're going to be studying that this week. So if you're not in a Summit Life group, you're totally going to miss it. All right? So that's my little commercial. Here is chapter 2. All right? Let me move off of our first point. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 opens up, okay, with this in the background now, with the story of Moses. Chapter 2, verse 1, watch this. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. I always get a kick out of this, especially when I consider who wrote this, the book of Exodus. That would be Moses, okay? So Moses thinks of himself as a beautiful child. when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket, literally, by the way, in Hebrew, an ark, made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and she placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Right? So off goes Moses in this little ark floating down the river. One of Pharaoh's 65 daughters finds the basket and recognizes that it is a Hebrew baby. She has compassion on it and says, I want to keep it, but I need some help raising it. So she looks over in the bushes and she sees Miriam, Moses' sister, who is hiding, watching this basket float down the river. And she was following it along to make sure it was okay. And Miriam says, well, I happen to know somebody who could keep it for you. And she goes and gets Moses' mother and comes back, and Pharaoh's daughter hires Moses' mother to raise her own son for her. Now, so Moses' mother gets to raise her own son as Pharaoh's daughter, who agrees to pay for it. You know, having three kids now, I'm realizing how expensive kids are, and this doesn't seem like a bad idea, but another sermon for another day. Jump forward, verse 11, okay? Moses is all grown up, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So he looked at this way and that, yeah, checked out the scene, and seeing nobody, he went Jack Bauer on the guy, right? Struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. All right, verses 13 through 15. The next day, Moses sees a couple of his fellow Jews getting sideways with each other. And he's like, fellas, brothers, come on. We're brothers here. Can't we all get along? And one of the guys looks back at him and says, what, you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? You ain't the boss of me. Well, that freaks Moses out because he realizes that the word is out about his sending that Egyptian down in the sand to sleep with the fishes. And sure enough, Pharaoh finds out and Moses has to run for his life. Well, he ends up, chapter 2, in a place called Midian. And here's what happens, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian, where he's now living, had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them. Got his cape flapping in the wind there, okay? And watered their flock. The girl's father is grateful, so he invites Moses to live with him. He ends up marrying one of the guy's daughters and spends the next 40 years there in the desert shepherding sheep. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Okay, you ready for your next 2 points? Here's the second one. When God seems hidden in our lives, he is still working. Right, the second thing you're supposed to learn about how God delivers us is that when God seems hidden in our lives, he is still working. You see, one of the questions that you should ask when reading this is, where is God? Right? His name, did you notice this? His name is hardly mentioned until the end of chapter 2. It's almost like he has forgotten them. There's no activity of God, it seems like. He's nowhere to be found. And Israel certainly wondered, where is God? He's forgotten us. But what you see is that God is most certainly there. In fact, he is working behind the scenes in all the random details. And even in the bad things that are happening to Israel, he is working in them for Israel's good. I mean, look, all the bad things in this chapter where it looks like God has forgotten them, these are the very things God are using to save them. Let me walk you through a few of these, all right? First one, God uses their slavery to form them and multiply them as a nation. He uses their slavery to form them and multiply them as a nation. Even though they're working hard, they're in one place, they're multiplying, and their joint suffering gives them a solidarity and an identity together as a nation. You see, without slavery, they might have just been absorbed into Egyptian society and become indistinguishable from them. Right? This is the opposite of what Pharaoh intended. He wanted to stop them from growing and having an identity. But his actions of evil toward them actually had the opposite effect. God used it. Right? Secondly, Pharaoh's evil decree to kill the boy. The boy children results in Moses getting adopted by his own daughter so that Moses gets the training he needs to lead the children of Israel. You see, as a son of Pharaoh, Moses would have been trained in two things. The first thing he would have been trained in is military leadership. He's got to lead a million Israelites out of Egypt. That would come in handy. The second thing he would have been trained in, that Jewish people would not have been trained in, is rhetoric and law. Well, that's going to come in really helpful when you're writing the Bible, okay? So the very things that he needs to be trained in, God uses Pharaoh's decree to accomplish that in Moses. God is working even in the details of the smallest things, like the whole basket in the river scene. I mean, imagine for a minute if you were watching this from a distance, like maybe 30,000 feet, if you were just watching it, you know, and you're seeing it way far away happen. You see this little basket with a crying baby working its way down the Nile River. One wrong current and it would be swept out into the mighty Nile and Moses would never be seen again. All right, a crocodile, which are all through the Nile region. Crocodile comes along, Moses is gone. Maybe somebody else sees it besides Pharaoh's daughter. The wrong Egyptian sees it. And what happens? They kill the baby like they're supposed to. And all of Israel's history would have been different. No Moses, no delivered Israel, and honestly, no Jesus. All of it hung on the right person finding the right baby at just the right time. God is in the smallest of things in these chapters, right? Lastly, God is even working through Moses' own stupidity. I know you kids, you feel like your parents shouldn't tell you to say stupid, and you probably shouldn't, but Moses is stupid in this chapter, okay? And it's a godly stupid, so, you know, that's why you can say it, all right? So if you're talking about the Bible and Moses, you can call him stupid, but nobody else, all right? Moses tries to save everybody by whacking an Egyptian and throwing him in the sand. Stupid. But this is what God uses to get Moses out into the desert where he can personally train him. Moses' job out there was to be a shepherd, right? He watched sheep for 40 years, and he probably learned how helpless they are and how much they need their shepherd. There in the desert, God cultivated humility, faith, dependence on him, all the things that he did not get in his Egyptian training, the missing ingredients. You see, what you're seeing is that all the bad things, even our stupid mistakes, God is using for our good. Now, many years removed from this, we can see it. But they couldn't. They just wondered where God was. Is it too much of a stretch to suggest to you that you probably can't see what God is doing in your situation either? Now, you're like, well, that's Moses, right? I mean, he's like, you know, Moses. So God's not working like that for me. Oh, contraire, mon frère, all right? Romans 8, look at this. I mean, you know this verse, right? I'll put it on the screen for you. And we know that for those who love God, is that you? All things. How many, church? How many? All, that's right. Say it again. How many? All things. Not just the big ones. For big people like Moses, but all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, could Pharaoh be against us? You can't tell me Paul's not thinking about this in the back of his mind when he's writing this. If God is for Israel, how could Pharaoh be against Israel? In other words, listen, can anybody or anything stop what God is wanting to do in your life? Yes or no? No. Say it again. No, it cannot stop it. All right, since you don't believe this, I know you don't, let's walk through this. Can the unfair actions of others to me mess up God's plan for my life? No. What about a bad marriage? Does that end God's use for me? What if I had bad, abusive parents? Does that end God's use of me? No. Not even the strongest people in the world of Pharaoh can direct all their fury against you for evil, and God's good purposes for you will prevail. In fact, God will even use their foul intentions for good. The reason I say this is because most of us live with a victim mentality. That you point back to something in your life and you say, oh, I'm like I am because of this or this, and if these things hadn't happened to me, then I'd be different. And while the victim mentality can be a little comforting to you, it is deadly because it holds you as a prisoner. When you realize that God is able to take even the bad actions of a Pharaoh, and if you believe to use them for your good, that becomes freedom to you. And until you acknowledge that you are not a prisoner of your past, that Pharaoh is not stronger than God, you will live in captivity. But when you say God is stronger than Pharaoh, then at that point you begin to live free because you realize that God's able to even take the bad things and use them for good in your life. Well, you're like, oh, but whoa, I'm totally different. The bad things that happened to me have not been other people's fault. They've been my fault. I got the girl pregnant. Yeah, I'm the one who messed up my marriage. I'm the one who made stupid decisions. And so this can't possibly apply to me. Question, can your stupid mistakes destroy God's ability to use you? No. Right? What does Moses' story demonstrate for you? Moses made some dumb mistakes, and it seemed like he screwed up the whole thing pretty badly. But God used the results of that mistake for his purposes. It is probably the greatest mystery of grace, but God is able to take even your own mistakes and work them all for your good. Doesn't mean they're not painful. Doesn't mean they're not destructive. It just means that God is able to do things like that because he's the God of the resurrection, and he takes things like the cross and he uses them to save the world. You see, here's what I'm driving at. What one thing in your life do you look back on and think, oh, if that didn't happen, if that hadn't happened, if I hadn't done that, if that hadn't been done to me, life would be different. It would be so much better. Somebody who left you, abused you, a missed opportunity, a tragic mistake that you have replayed 100 times in your mind and wanted to undo. Do you believe that God can work all that for your good? Of course, by the way, let me just throw this in. You have to be clear on what it means for God to work it for your good. It doesn't necessarily mean that you become rich and famous. All right, Romans 8:30 tells you what it means for God to work good. It means it works toward your becoming like Jesus, for your knowing God and your being glorified. All right? In God's image. See, I want you to see that when God is hidden, he is still there. And probably the tragedy for me as a pastor is I see that when people go through difficulty, they're usually blaming God, not trusting him. And they get angry at God because they can't see him. And you're like, no, these are the things that God is using to do what he wants to do in your life. But you got to trust him. You see, listen, y'all have got an advantage that Israel didn't have. Actually, you have two. The first one is you have distance from this event, and you can see that God was working it out. So just like God worked it out for them, you can trust he's going to do it for you. Secondly, you've got the cross. They never had the cross. They didn't know. They hadn't seen all that. You've seen that Jesus demonstrated for you how compassionate he was to you, that even when you were his enemy, he died for you. You've also seen the resurrection, which shows that God can take even terrible, like his death of his son, and use that for good. That shows you his power in your life. See, you, even more than they, have reason to believe. Now, real quick, before I move off of this and make our third point here. Listen to this. If you believe this, I'll talk to our college students, young professionals for a minute, because this is where it hits it for you. If you really believe this, you wouldn't be quite so impatient in the desert time that you may be in right now. Right? Because you're out in the desert. You're like, I want to get married. I want to start my life. I want to start ministry. I got all these plans, and I'm here in the desert, right? Wandering around, doing nothing. Oh, no, 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 you're not doing nothing. God has you there, and he is teaching you just like he taught Moses. All my life, I have been ADD, impatient for the next step. And not realizing that some of those times when God seemed the farthest away were the times that he was most working. And so your desert is here on purpose. Enjoy it. Quit complaining it. All right? You'll get married soon enough. Your life will start soon enough. Not that it starts when you get married, but you know what I'm saying. Whatever thing you think is starting your life, that's going to start. It started now. Right? It's time to trust. Here's our third point that these chapters make to us. God saves us in our weakness, not because of our strengths. Question. Who's the hero in this chapter? Duh, it's God, right? God is not so much saving because of Moses, but through Moses, and really despite Moses. Now, who thinks he's the hero in this chapter? Huh? Come on. Moses thinks he's the hero in this chapter. Have y'all noticed that Moses has like a savior complex? He's always trying to save everybody in these chapters. If he were being beaten up, here's Moses. When the daughters of Midian are being prohibited from the well, here's Moses. Right? Got his cape flapping in the wind. If Moses had been a character today on TV, on a TV show, his name would definitely have been Jack. Have you noticed that all of these drama shows, the hero is always named Jack? Right? Like 24, think 24. Who's the hero? Jack Bauer. Right? You got Alias. Remember that show? Jack Bristow. Or Lost. Veronica and I are watching all that now with the previous seasons. You know, and I keep asking her as we're watching that. I'm like, does Jack remind you of me? You know, when we're on there? And she's like, no, it's more the Hurley guy. Hurley's the guy who's, you know, always eating and making wisecracks to everybody. Moses is a Jack type of figure. But God has to spend some time tearing that down in him. His desire to save is good, but his problem is he thinks that he will do it because of his own skill. Watch this. This is great. When God does save, who does he use? Women. Women are the heroes of chapters 1 and 2. Not even rich, powerful women. Not even the good-looking Sex and the City women. All right? The midwives, blue-collar, who get mentioned by name. Miriam, a 12-year-old teenage girl. She's a hero. This is a pattern in Exodus as well as Genesis. It is those people that we overlook and consider weak or damaged or worthless that God uses. Barren Sarah, ugly, weak-eyed Leah. You're like, well, does God have like a weakness for ugly women? That's not the point. The point is that those that we consider weak, those without strength, God uses. The unlikely. He didn't use the strong, firstborn Ford F-150 driving Esau. He took the weak, cabriolet-driving, fascist-conscious, girly man, Jacob. You remember that? God chooses the unlikely. What makes this even better is that in Exodus 1 and 2, you do have two men. Both of them are very powerful. But one is wicked and one stupid. Why does God do it this way? So that we might learn that the power to save is of God and not from men. That he might be the one on display. That we might have no room to boast. You see, I want you to know that so you can quit trying to prove yourself to God. Because our God is the God of the fatherless and the helpless. And that's how he wants to be known. You know, in some relationships, you have to prove yourself, right? I mean, that's just the way the world is. Right? You can't go into your job and say, I am helpless, I am worthless, I have a life full of mistakes. Can I have a job? I mean, that doesn't work. But when it comes to father, listen, and son or daughter, your strength does not make you more appealing to the father. And your weakness does not make you less appealing if it's the right kind of father. You know, I watch my little girl, she just turned 5, and really she started this whole swimming thing. Like she's like a little fish. She loves to swim. Right? So we signed her for the swim team. First season ever. Right? First event. First swim meet against, you know, other people. Right, she's on her, you know, she's a little 5-year-old. She's standing on the little dot thing. They blow that whistle. She jumps in the water. I'm telling you, man, she took off. I'm not exaggerating. She won that event by half of a pool length before the next kid. And I'm like, right here. You know, I told her about the thing. I was like, get it done, girl. That's genetics. No way you can teach that. That's just genetics. Right, she won. She blew my second event. At this event, there was a lot of people there. Okay, and everybody was loud. Everybody had their whistles and, you know, kazoos or whatever, and they were all. She jumps in the water, right? All the noise comes up. She freaks out. She locks up. Her life wasn't in danger, but she could not even move a quarter of the way down the pool. I felt closer to her in that moment than I did when she won. Because I wanted to jump in the water and be like, it's okay, it's okay. I'm here, right? Daddy's here. Mommy's here. We're okay. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be scared. And I felt a closeness to her in that moment, even though her strength was gone. Right? Now, that's not that I want her to stay that way. I'm, you know, the next meet, by the way, she won again. Yeah. Good job. That's right. Thank you. I'll tell you, you appreciate that. Genetics, that's, you know, it's just, it's in her blood. No. It's not that I want her to stay that way. It's just that I want her to realize that my acceptance of her does not depend on how well she does at a swim meet. Right? And I feel as close to her when she doesn't do well as I do when she does do well. You see, that's gospel love. God's acceptance comes first. Our change comes second. Gospel change is not change towards security. It is change from security. You see, I don't want you to put your hope in your abilities because that will lead you through cycles of pride and despair. Pride when you do well and despair when you don't. I want you to put your hope in the fatherly mercy of God. That's what these chapters are about. You see, ultimately, that's where this whole passage points us. There are so many things in this passage pointing you to a greater deliverance. Did you see, by the way, if you study the Bible a lot, maybe you pick this up, the parallels between Moses and somebody that would come later in the New Testament, namely Jesus? In case you didn't see him, let me point him out to you. The king, Pharaoh, Herod, makes a decree that all babies should be killed, but a baby is born, despite that decree, that will grow up to deliver the people. The child wanders in the wilderness And while he is there, he is anointed by the Spirit for during a period of 40. Right? For Moses, it was 40 years. For Jesus, it was 40 days. Both of them will be rejected by their own people. And here's probably the best one. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it says that Jesus and Moses are standing together in the transfiguration, and they're talking about Jesus' departure, is what it says in English. Do you know in Greek what that word is used is? Exodus. Jesus and Moses are talking about their respective exoduses. You know what Jesus is referring to? His death. And what he is saying is, just like you let out the children of Israel from captivity, I'm about to go to the cross because I'm about to lead an even greater exodus. You see, chapters 1 and 2 point you to Jesus. Jesus is going to die so that we can be accepted freely by God and escape the captivity of our sin. Jesus died so that you could realize that even when you couldn't see him, he was working. Jesus is going to the cross so that you would know that his acceptance of you is not based on how well you do or how well you don't do. It's based on his love for you that he has given. You see, as I was going through this and I began to reflect back on my own story of how God has worked in my life, my sins that I've committed and always been attracted to are never been the sins that Christians condemn that much, you know, homosexuality. Even, you know, a lot of things like drugs and alcohol and sex. Those have never been really a huge problem for me. My sins have always been the one that Christians are okay with, like power. I've always been attracted to power. And I've realized that I even used religion and Christianity for a while to gain more power. It was a bondage I could not get out of. And it has only been through discovering these things that I'm trying to teach you today that I have realized that God is the one whose pleasure is enough. God is the one whose mercy is not dependent on how prosperous I am or how rich or how wealthy or how famous. That God gives himself to me freely and he rescues me. I want some of you through this series to break out of whatever sin you are held into captivity in. And I want you to be free. I want you to be free to know and worship and walk with God. Okay, I want you to bow your heads with me for a minute. We're just beginning this series, and I want to know if you'll put your finger, the finger of your heart, on what it is that you think you're in service to. What are you in bondage to? What are you in bondage to? Guys, and if you've never done so, right now, would you believe the gospel? Just believe it. What is the gospel? Jesus died for you. He died so you could be freely accepted. And he wants to save you if you will follow him out of bondage into promised land. Would you do that right now? Would you say, yes, Jesus, I believe, and I'm ready and willing to follow. Father, at both of our campuses this morning, there are people who are hearing and sensing you speak to them. And your liberating hand is heavy upon them. And Father, I pray that this morning they would grasp you, follow you, and be led by you. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name.